Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 can be divided into four main paragraphs. From verse 1 through 7, the Lord denounced the sinful plans of his people, in which they rigidly excluded him and his counsel. Sinful plans denounced, verses 1 through 7, and we covered that paragraph last week. From verse 8 through 17, the Lord describes and warns of the disaster that would follow their policy. From verse 18 to 26, God made a counter offer, a merciful one. And in verse 27 to 33, he describes the doom of their enemy, that he would do for them what they thought they could do for themselves. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7, and in verse 7 in particular, the Lord says, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose, therefore I have called her Rahav, Hem Shevet." That is really a transliteration of the Hebrew, which means they are arrogant, they should sit still. Their best strength is to sit still. Their arrogance consists in trying to solve their own problems in their own way instead of relying on him. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 125, David describes the security of those that trust in God. Psalm 125 verses 1 to 3. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." The Lord will not allow more pressure than we can bear. This is what is being said. So we come now to verses 8 through 17. God describes the disaster that follows. And just for once, in this passage, he draws the veil to show why it is that he is so severe against his people. Why it is that he allowed the spirit of deep slumber to come upon them. Why did he shut their eyes? Why did he stop their ears? Why did he harden their hearts? Here is the root cause. Verse 8, the prophet is addressed and told to record for all time on something permanent, in a permanent form of record, the root cause of their arrogance. "Now go write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" No wonder God said, "Very well, have it your way." It's the most terrible thing when God lets us have our own way, when it is a sinful way as opposed to him. A terrible thing when God stops making us feel uncomfortable and stops warning us or reproving us. This was the reason why He pulled back, as it were. When we have a problem and we ask somebody else to take care of our problem, they expect us to get out of the way while they deal with it. I remember a certain garage I used to go to. If you give it to us to your car, to us to repair, the cost is $25 an hour. If you start giving us advice, the price is $30 an hour. And if you try and help us, it's $35. And by this they warn their customers, "Leave it to us. If you want us to repair it, then leave us to do it. We are the experts. And God is saying to his people, if you want me to solve your problems, don't always be sticking your fingers in there and always interfering and trying to tell me what I should be doing. That was the sin of the people. They didn't want to hear what God's solution to their problem was. So he said to Isaiah, put it down in an enduring record, but also a record that would last forever, for the time to come, for the latter days, as a kind of a monument. He repeated this same kind of statement in Jeremiah chapter 17, where he described again the same situation, and he says in verse 1 of Jeremiah 17, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, trusting in other than himself. The Lord said their sin is engraved, permanently engraved, as a monument against them for them to read in days to come. Something that they would never forget. The Lord says here about them that this is a rebellious people. Verse 9. Moses had to say to his people at the end of his life, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. And the people of Israel are really just a representative sample of humanity. So we have to look at ourselves and say, does this mean me too? Yes, it does. We all have the same rebellious disposition. This disposition that we know better than God. That is something we have to struggle against all our life, learning how to trust him implicitly. He says of them that they are lying children, that is to say their profession is a false one. Oh, we are the Lord's people. The Lord says it's not true. John puts it more starkly in his first letter. He says, if you say that you know him and you don't keep his commandments, you are a liar. That's how basic it is. That's how radical it is. Lying children, people who say, yes, I'm a child of God, yes, I'm a Christian, and we have to ask them, where's the evidence? Where is that life of obedience that should characterize every child of God? We have to look with a microscope to find a speck of obedience in their lifestyle. Under those circumstances, the Bible calls such people lying children. They're not children at all. They are telling lies. Oh, I'm a child of God. But they don't behave like children of God. Saul said to Samuel after his abortive expedition against the Amalekites, I have done the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel had to turn around and say to him, if you have, why is it that I hear the sheep bleating and the cattle lowing? God told you to exterminate all of them. But you saved some of them, you kept some of them back. Partial obedience is just as bad as no obedience. Lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, says God at the end of verse 9. Refusal to hear. Again, God through Jeremiah in chapter 6 says, nothing has changed since my servant Isaiah. A century later, in the days of Jeremiah, it was still the same. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. They refuse, they will not hear the word of the Lord. What do they say to the seers? Do not see. They are speaking to those who have revelations from God, and they say, we don't want to hear about your revelations and the visions that God has given to you. They say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. They reject true preaching. They say to the prophets instead, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. That is, say what we want to say, what we want to hear. People like the person that smooths them up and that tells them exactly what they would like to hear. These false preachers who say, God is too merciful to let you go to hell. Oh no, in the end he will have pity on you. And there was one of the church fathers, I think it was Origen, who said in the end God will have mercy on everybody. So much for church fathers. You have to be very careful. Some of the things they said were good, but some of the things they said were not good. So we see here the people of Israel saying to the prophets, we don't want something that hurts. What does the child of God say? Don't spare me. Hit me if you have to. Tell me like it is. And they usually appreciate someone who makes them feel uncomfortable, that hits them hard, that puts their finger on that raw nerve, who is too faithful to let them get away with it. The true child of God will appreciate someone and they will say like David does, let the righteous smite me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But no, they didn't want true friends. They said to the prophets and the seers, get out of the way. That is, turn aside. At the beginning of this chapter, God says, woe to the rebellious children. And the word for rebellious is children who turn aside. These children who turn aside are those who say to the prophets, you turn aside. Come our way. That's literally what they are saying. Turn aside from what? Get out of the way. So already in those days, the true faith was known by those two little words, the way. By that they mean the way of truth, the way of holiness, the message of salvation. Get out of the way. That is, from the ways of God, the true faith. It comes into the New Testament too. We read about it, that Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, he sought any that were of that way, that he might persecute them. Get you out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Turn aside from God's ways. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about God anymore. One Israeli said to a Christian friend of mine, you don't have to believe in God to be Jewish. He was saying, you can be Jewish without God. And this is what these people are saying here. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And now God passes sentence. Verse 12 to verse 14. Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. It's passages like this from which the Lord's teaching was derived of the two houses, one house built on the rock, the other house built on the sand. The house that was built on the sand, when the rains came and the floods arose and the winds blew and beat upon that house, it fell because it was built upon the sand. And God says the same will happen to you. What is the root cause? Because you despise this word. The severest sentence is against those who despise the word of God. This was their prime sin. In chapter 5 and verse 24. the prophet says there, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." God takes it badly when we do not treat His word with the respect it deserves. "Because you despise this word, therefore," verse 13, "this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall." The just consequences. He's been saying in verse 12, "Therefore thus says, because," and now in verse 13, "this is the sentence that is passed against you." Sin destroys. Sin mars. And the Lord is going to destroy their sinful policy, literally. When he speaks about this iniquity in verse 13, he's talking about their sinful policy of being captains of their own ship. "I am the captain of my own ship. I will determine my own destiny. I don't need God in my life. I can do well enough without Him." This kind of thing, God says, this is your iniquity, and I'm going to destroy your sinful policy. I'm going to destroy it like the potter's vessel. I've seen pictures of potters in the Middle East. When they want to get rid of broken jars, they pound them, they smash them until there are only small pieces left. They'll use a big rock and they'll roll it over the broken pieces of clay until they're fragmented. And you cannot even take one piece to pick up a burning ember from the fireplace, or to scoop up some water with which to drink a makeshift kind of a cup or bowl. No, the shards are so fragmented and in such small pieces, there's nothing left of value or of use or of size. Smashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. What an irony. Because in the second psalm, God speaks about the Messiah, that He would rebuke nations. Psalm 2, when He designated Messiah to be the Savior, the King of the world, He says in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Psalm 2 verse 9. Messiah is going to be king over this world. He will have a lot of work to do to straighten people out when He comes back. They will not receive Him with open arms. They will prefer for the mountains and hills to fall on them and cover them rather than face Him. The Lord says He will break His adversaries. Now He's talking about His own people in that with that language. He's saying this was what Messiah is destined to do to the nations. But alas, it has to be done to my people too. To those amongst them that are included in this category that are described. From verse 15 through 17, the Lord then gives the whole reason for the above. "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not." See, they would not listen to the prophets. They would not listen to his counsel. "In returning and rest you shall be saved." No, and you said, "No, for we will flee on horses." Therefore you shall flee. "And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill." The Lord's positive declaration here in verse 12 is, repent. The Lord Yeshua, when he spoke, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God is saying the same here. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. That is to say, repent and turn back to me. It is not too late. Always with God's warnings, there's a time lapse between the warning and the execution of the threat to give us an opportunity to reconsider. And God says, "I am ready to take you back. However far you have gone astray, however badly you have fallen, I'll take you back." The famous evangelist George Whitefield was taken to task by Lady Huntingdon, one of his main supporters, because he said, "The Lord will take sinners from the devil's scrap heap." But that's the truth of the matter. He didn't apologize for it. The Lord will take sinners that the devil himself has cast away on his scrap heap. God says, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. Repentance. Joel, the prophet, chapter 2, also in the context of warning his people about the disaster that was going to overtake them because of their sins. God says to his people, "This is certainly going to come upon you, but you have an opportunity to repent, and then it will certainly not come upon you." Joel 2 verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Here is a wonderful offer of mercy that we have in Isaiah and also in the prophet Joel. Rest, what is the rest? Rest of faith. Resting in him. The rest of trust, absolute trust. The rest of from self-effort. You will be saved physically and spiritually. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. It is in him, not in Egypt. But he says, "Ye would not. I made a fair offer to you, and you rejected it." What did they want instead? "Oh, if the enemy comes, we can get away. You said no, for we will flee on horses." How interesting. Sus nanus. That means we will flee upon horses. That's the Hebrew. A swift escape planned. God says, "You will never get away from your enemies. They'll be swifter than your horses. Your futile plans will be disannulled." In Proverbs, Solomon said, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle." Proverbs 21, verse 30 and 31. "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." He's able to turn things around. In the case of the Waldensians, the Albigenses, those Protestants in France and northern Italy who were being persecuted by the Catholic armies, on one occasion they were trapped in a valley. They had tried to get away, but they were surrounded by the enemy, and the enemy was bloodthirsty, thirsting for their blood. It had become dark, it was nighttime. The enemy sat there surrounding these poor Christians, ready to finish them off in the morning, as they had done so many times with others. Little fellow found an empty tin. Little kids make games out of everything. That's the delightful feature of children. They can turn everything into a source of enjoyment. This little boy found an empty tin, and he got two little sticks, and he said, "I'm going to play at being a drummer." So he began to drum on this empty can. That drumming sound reached the ears of the enemy, and they said, "They've got reinforcements. The military has come to their rescue." And they fled in panic. God was able to use a little boy beating on an empty tin can to send a divinely inspired panic into the enemy, and they fled, and those people survived. In the morning when they got up fearful, there was no trace of the enemy. That's history. This is one of the miracles that God did for his people. They would not. "We will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift." You cannot get away from me, God says, really. You'll be overtaken by your pursuers. Your futile plans will be disannulled. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. What an irony. This is reminding them of that song that Moses was told to teach them before he died. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God said, "Put this song in their mouths that it may be a witness against them in the last days." And what was one of the things God said in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy and verse 30? "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them?" That's the reason why you'll flee, because I'm not there to protect you anymore. You didn't want me to protect you. You asked me to get out of the way. You pushed me aside. And now, this is the consequence. Mast pole. He speaks about a mast pole here. "At the threat of five you shall flee till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill." That is a deserted flag. The flag is usually to rally the troops. Troops will rally around the banner. But no, all of them have fled. And there's this forlorn pole left there, or as the banner of the army that has deserted its post. They are all fleeing for their lives. The Lord says, that's what will happen to you if you persist in your rebellion, if you persist in having it your own way. Oh, we can get away from it. We have made a covenant with death. With hell we are at agreement. Remember how they spoke in chapter 28. But now comes God's gracious offer. One would think at this time that God was finished with his people. "I'm through with you." No, God comes back. How many times we have spurned him and he has come back. Here he is coming back to his people saying, "I'm still there for you." Remember how Steve read to us in Leviticus 26? "For all that," says God, "when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not abhor them, nor cast them away, nor destroy them utterly." God is the covenant-keeping God. He has made a covenant with his people. They have betrayed the covenant, but he does not. And that's a message for you and for me. When you and I make covenant with God, we may sin grievously, we may fall foully, but if you are truly his, he will still bring you back to himself. He will still draw you to himself. He will still extend the olive branch. Of course we have to pay the consequences of our backsliding, as he will describe to his people in these following verses. But his mercy endureth forever. The Lord Yeshua says, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." The security of the believer. But some who presume on it pay a terrible price before they come back to him. What does God offer? From verse 18 through 26, he has a counter offer. Verse 18, "I'm waiting for you, just as the father of the prodigal son, Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. A second therefore. The first time in verse 13. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall. But now this second therefore in verse 18 is a favorable one. It has a favorable tone to it. Therefore the Lord will wait. I'm waiting for you to come back. In the prophet Hosea, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, the Lord says, therefore behold, I will allure my people. I will bring them into the wilderness and I will speak to their heart. What a merciful God who pities our pities us in our shame and in our guilt. And who says, can we make peace? Ha'im yesh shalom iti. That's how it is in Hebrew. An Israeli old lady, when once we had a difference together, she phoned me up. Is there peace between us? Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. A second therefore, he's waiting for the return as the father of the prodigal son waited for his wayward son to come back. He's waiting what for? That he may be gracious to you. That is to bestow undeserved favor upon them. It's a prayer later on in chapter 33 and verse 2. Israel obviously are responding to this because they say in chapter 33 verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. God waits. He waits for us to wait on him. Wait for me. In order to show mercy also. Therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. God says, I am exalted in mercy. That's the way I love to be exalted. In mercy to the sinner. Here's a very heartwarming example of it in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Foretelling the return of his backsliding people. Verse 18 through 20. Jeremiah 31 verse 18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. There's the language of the repentant son, Ephraim. Here is God's response. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. What wonderful mercy extended to an utterly undeserving sinner. God says he is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. I am waiting for you. Blessed are you if you wait for me. It is mutual, isn't it? He acts justly. I am a God of judgment. Let him, says he says in Jeremiah, let him that glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord that execute judgment and loving kindness and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Loving kindness, judgment and righteousness. These are the things that the Lord delights to exercise in the earth. He calls himself in this prophet a just God and a Savior. That is, there's a contradiction, or apparent contradiction. a just God and a Savior. A just God in the sense that he demands, his justice demands the ultimate price for sin. But he is not only a just God, he is a Savior as well. How can he be both? Demanding the utmost price, the utmost penalty for sin, at the same time saving from sin. Because he, in the person of his Son, Messiah Yeshua, has taken upon himself all our guilt, all our shame, all our condemnation. Therefore, in him, the two irreconcilables are met. He is a just God and a Savior. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 19 will have to be our last verse for this morning. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Here's a promise. God's grace and mercy are for those who submit to his judgments. And under those circumstances, he will take up their cause. The one that they managed so badly. The one that they bungled. The one that landed them up in a mess. He comes in and begins to clean up the mess. He begins to unravel that hopeless tangle that we are in. It takes time. He has to extricate us one step at a time from the mess we are in. For example, if someone tries to fix something mechanical and they put it all to pieces, they try to put it together again, and they don't know where this screw goes, where that nut goes, where that spring came from, they bring it to someone who knows about it. He has to take the whole thing apart, first of all. Line up the various parts. Then begin to assemble. It all takes time. And what the Lord is saying here is, when I come to disentangle you, it'll take time to clear up all this confusion. It isn't just done at the wave of a wand. But he will do it. Restoration is promised. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You wanted to be safe in Jerusalem from your enemies. I'll give you that safety. You've been weeping because you have realized the dire consequences of your sins. No more tears. The Lord says to Rachel in Jeremiah 31, refrain your voice from weeping. There is hope in your latter end. You will weep no more. He will hear their prayers. In chapter 26 and verse 16, God says, Isaiah says, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. He has heard that prayer. He will hear and he will answer. When he hears it, he will answer you. Their prayer is not only heard, but when he hears it, God says, he will answer you. He's talking about himself. When he hears our cry, how soon does God hear our cry? In chapter 65, he tells us, Isaiah 65, verse 24. Let me read from verse 23. Speaking about the people on whom he has had mercy, who have accepted his mercy. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. When he hears it, he will answer you. What a blessedness it is to have God for your friend. What a wonderful thing it is to have a divine Redeemer. No one can stop him. No one can stand in his way. No one can hinder him from exercising his mercy. What a hope for any needy soul here this morning who feels their need. You may feel your need of getting right with God. God says, while you're speaking, I will hear. It doesn't apply only to the sinner, to the one who has never been saved. It applies to the child of God who has taken a bad fall. David in Psalm 32 says, I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. While I hadn't yet had the opportunity to come and tell you about it, you heard me say in my heart, I will confess. And God said, forgiven. What a wonderful God we have. Well, we have to leave it there for this week. But we are coming now to the positive side of this chapter. Man's way brings gloom, disaster, misery. God's way brings redemption, recovery, renewal, and everlasting joy. We have some time for questions, comments, feedback. Please feel free.